Okay, returning tonight then to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This is a great confession written in the 17th century when the Protestant Reformation broke out in England and the Baptists established themselves with this confession. The Baptist Church in America, as you know, is an offshoot of that Puritan version of Baptist life in England. Came here, and this confession is then mirrored in other confessions that are found in the American history. The New Hampshire Confession, for example, is similar to this one. But this is the greatest, probably in my estimation, the greatest Baptist document ever written. This is probably the most concise and thorough examination of Baptist thinking from the very beginning of Baptist life. And we are working our way through it chapter by chapter, and we are now up to chapter 10. And the chapter is entitled Of Effectual Calling. And last week we looked at paragraph 1, in which we defined what this effectual call is. Effectual call is a call by God, by the Spirit of God specifically, through the Word, to call men out of a state of sin and death, in which they are naturally, to a state of salvation. So it's the call by the Spirit of God upon a man to bring him out of his spiritually dead state into his spiritually alive state. It is the call that God makes upon a man to bring him to Christ. Now, as I said last week, it's not an invitation. It's not God just standing there and holding out something, come and take it if you want. It's not a wooing in the sense of God coming and go, please, please. It's not that. It is a call that comes by the Spirit of God, which accomplishes what it will, what God wills. When he calls, the man he calls will come to faith. It is a calling that comes out of the Spirit going out into the world at the command of Christ to go to all of the elect from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and through the Word of God bring forth life from the elect, calling them to Christ. And the last part of the paragraph says that they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. They hear this call, and it's an effectual call because they want to come, and then they come. They're called. Okay, so it's more than just an invitation. It's far greater than that. It's God working out his purpose to accomplish what he decreed from before the foundations of the world to accomplish in a people. I mean, if God has purposed a people, set them aside, sent his son to die for them, it makes no sense at all to then assume that he's simply going to sit back and wait for them to come, if they will. No, he's going to go, and he's going to call them to come forward. As Paul himself says, those that God foreknew, he predestined. For those he predestined, he called, and for those he called, he justified. Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30. Okay? So the great golden chain of redemption, as it was once called, is those five steps of election, predestination, foreknowledge, calling, justification, glorification. Those steps leading to the ultimate work of God. So the effectual call is this calling that Paul is talking about here. So these men are defining it. All right, so the paragraphs that follow then, paragraphs 2 and following, will attempt to clarify a few things, make sure we understand what this effectual call really looks like, okay? Because there's lots of questions here that natural men would naturally ask. All right, so paragraph number 2 reads as follows. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. All right, that's far enough. All right. The effectual call comes out of God's free and special grace. Now, remember, I've said that the best definition of grace for me is God's radical choice. Grace is a radical choice. It's not some honey dripping off a tree somewhere. It's a choice on the part of God. It's God's choice to do. In fact, I would argue that grace is God's choice to do what he ought not to do. If in fact Job is right, or rather the Eliphaz is right, that God is just, and Bildad is right, that God is just and must mete out punishment, then by definition, all men are worthy of destruction. And so technically speaking, God's grace goes against what he ought to do. What he ought to do is simply throw the entire human race over the cliff into hell and leave them there. So grace is a choice. It's a choice on the part of God not to do that. It's a choice on the part of God to say, I'm going to do something different in the lives of certain ones. So it is flowing out of that sense of God saying, I have decided to give mercy, compassion, forgiveness, love, atonement, etc. to some. I'm not going to give it to everybody because then it wouldn't be grace. Then it would be an entitlement. Then everybody would get it, but it's to some. And God has purposed some. We already talked in this confession earlier about the doctrine of election, so we already know that God has decided before the foundation of the world that he has a people that he has set aside by name. He's written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, sent his Son into the world to die for them. And so therefore, this effectual call, following along on that same idea, is given to those that are a part of that decree. It's part of his grace. And so God has chosen to do this of his free and special grace alone. Again, God is not obligated to call anyone to the gospel. He's not obligated to call anybody to faith. He's not obligated in any sense to do anything to anyone. But he does choose to do so of his own purpose. But there's some caveats that the writers put here because, as you know, there are many who want to say that, well, the reason why God chose you is because you first chose him. Okay? That's kind of the default position in man, by the way. But the writers of this confession are making clear that's not the case. It's not from anything at all foreseen in man. God does not look down the so-called corridors of time and see that Brian was going to be faithful and righteous, and so he writes his name in the Lamb's Book of Life and then calls him. That's no. Because if God did look down the corridors of time, and again, all that is anthropomorphic. But if he did look down the corridors of time, what would he see? He would see a race full of people that hate him. He would see a race full of people that are unrighteous. He would see a race full of Bildads and Eliphazes. This is what he would see. He would see a race full of people who shake their fists at the heavens and decide that man is what man is because man makes those decisions. That's what he would see. So this can't be anything foreseen in men. Now, this statement is written to be a dagger in the heart of synergism, okay? They wrote it specifically to say this is not the gospel when you say God does his part, you do your part. That's not the gospel. Now, that's typical synergistic gospel that you hear in so many churches, but it's not the gospel. That's not the message of Christ. No. If man did his part, the only thing that man adds to it is his own sin. As Luther said, God did his part, which is he sent his Son to die, and I did my part, which is to sin. That's the only part we add to the equation, is our own sin. So here we are. There's nothing foreseen in you or me that God looked and said, ah, that one I'm going to bring. No, this call comes out of the doctrine of election, flows out of the doctrine of election as going to those that God has himself foreordained to be and to receive this call, not based on anything in us. And it's not, and this call is not, this call is not, let's see, what's the word I'm looking for? This call is not effectuated. That's not the word I'm looking for. Okay, the call itself doesn't need any help from you. Okay, all right. That's what it means by any, for, nor from any power or agency in the creature. The call of God is capable of calling a man out of sin into life without anything in them helping with that process. That's what agency or power in the creature is. In other words, the effectual call is like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and calling into the tomb, Lazarus, come out. What power did Lazarus have to embrace or reject that call? Answer? None. He's dead. But the call was powerful. It required no agency in Lazarus because Lazarus had none. It required no special power on his part. It required no help on his part. The call was a call that created the result that Christ wanted to happen. And the same is true here. When God calls a sinner to Christ, that call doesn't require you to have some special ability that he taps into in you. Now, there are many who think like that. It's in you, see? You have the power. All you have to do is, you know, just do this. Just believe this or do this and it'll be, and God, no. These writers put a dagger into the heart of the synergistic gospel and say it's not by any choice on our part, not by anything foreseen in us, and not by any power contained within us, because we are not able to participate. In other words, there's nothing co-working with his special grace, they say. And by the way, notice they say special grace, because I think what they're communicating here is the work of the effectual call is a part of the special grace of God. Common grace of God is the grace of God that he just lavishes over the human race so that, you know, people get to eat and they get to breathe and they get to live their lives and they get some amount of joy out of life. That's common grace. If God withdrew that, life in this planet would be pretty miserable. It'd be pretty much what we would expect it to be after Eve ate from the fruit, right? Okay, but God pours out a common grace upon mankind. This is, by the way, the point that Job is making when he says, you know, or the others are saying when they say, you know, well, you know, the righteous and the wicked both experience good times. Why? Because of common grace. This is a special grace. This is that unique grace of God that he does something special in the lives of the elect that he does not do in the lives of others. All right, so when God exercises this effectual call as a part of his special grace to these people, not because of something in them necessarily, but because of his own choice and power. And then they say, the creature being wholly passive therein. Passive. This is a work of the Spirit acting upon the person such that the entirety of the action is completed by God. The creature is passive. He stands there and goes, okay. Whatever. He's passive. In fact, they go on to say, being dead in sins and trespasses. There's really no more passive person than a dead man, right? There's really not much activity coming out of the dead man, is there? So that's the point. The creature is wholly passive. Because he is spiritually dead, he cannot cooperate with God. He cannot do his part. He cannot take the one step that needs to be taken. He's passive because he's dead. God must act upon the dead man to make it possible for him to believe. You see, the synergist, as I said last week, the synergist argues from the perspective of the semi-Pelagian view of man, that man possesses some inherent natural ability to do good, at least at a minimum. The minimum being to believe when the gospel comes across his ears, right? So that the semi-Pelagian of our day says, well, here, you know, everybody has an ability to receive and believe. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. I mean, Paul could not be more clear in Romans chapter 3 or in Ephesians chapter 2 that no one seeks God, no one is righteous, all have turned away, and we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, so the biblical perspective of man is that man is spiritually dead, therefore God must act, and the creature is entirely passive. It's his work. It's his work from beginning to end. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. All right, he is quickened and renewed. Quickened means, that's an old English term for made alive. Simply made alive. Because again, if the creature is spiritually dead, what has to happen? He has to be raised to life. He has to be raised from the dead. He has to come back to life in order to respond to this call. So this is where we talked about last week, and I said I would get to this topic today. The doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of effectual call are intimately tied together. You will notice there is no chapter specifically on regeneration in this confession, because the confession writers recognize that the, doctrine of the effectual call and regeneration are so tied together, it's really kind of difficult to separate where one ends and the other begins. The doctrine of regeneration, then, very simply, is the belief that the Spirit of God goes to the dead man and raises him to spiritual life. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. He gives him a new nature such that he is now a living creature able to respond to God's call. Okay, see, that's why it's tied up so intimately with the effectual call. It's like the Spirit must regenerate and then to call, but those two things are nearly one. In fact, our own confession of faith here at GFBC says that's an instantaneous act, meaning that they're one and the same thing. The work of the Spirit to call a man is first a work of the Spirit to bring that man to life. And then the call of the gospel comes across the new heart that the man receives such that he then responds because he's now alive and able to do so. But even his response is passive. Now, what we're dealing with here is the issue of something called the Ordo Salutis. That's Latin for the order of salvation. Okay, the Ordo Salutis. In what order do these things happen? You might not think there's any debate here, but there is. Okay, you see, the order of salvation for the Reformed is that God elects, and then he regenerates by his Spirit, and then he calls, and then in the response of faith that comes from the called man, he justifies. So there's an order of things: regeneration, and then the calling, and then faith, and then justification. Okay, and that's a fairly obvious order, isn't it? If you're spiritually dead, you have to be awakened and raised to life. Then there's a call made upon you now that you are alive, and you respond, and you are justified. Okay, all of those being works of God. But the synergist doesn't believe that. In fact, the synergist argues that that order of salvation is utterly different. In fact, what the synergist believes is that the order of salvation goes like this. First comes a response of faith. And then comes, well, we'll call it justification, but more than likely they would just call it salvation. Okay, so for them, the order of salvation starts simply with faith on the part of the individual, and then something which we would call justification, but they would probably call what, where you're just saved. In other words, they put, let me continue the thought. They don't really speak in terms of regeneration. You don't hear synergists talk about regeneration. You don't hear them talking about being transformed into a living being. Why? Because they don't think you're dead. They argue that the starting point is that a man is naturally alive and capable of responding to the things of God. And so there's no need for the Spirit of God to actually change anything in the creature for him to respond. He simply is. There is. Okay, God birthed him and there he is and he's now able to respond. And so they don't think of a doctrine of regeneration at all. You walk into the typical Baptist church, you will very rarely, if ever, hear about regeneration. Now, they will talk about being born again. And they will talk about that a lot. You must be born again. Okay? But what do they actually mean by that? We would argue that being born again is that process of regeneration. What Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 when he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again, pal. And he said, well, are you saying I have to be born from my mother again? Jesus goes, oi, you're not listening. Okay? You're not understanding. You are not able to respond to the things of the Spirit because you are dead. You need to be born again. You need a new life. You need a new life. You don't have that life because you're dead. So you need a new one. And it's a spiritual life, not a physical one. And so from our perspective, we would see born again as simply a synonym for regeneration. The Spirit of God going out into the world as he wills and bringing to life all who belong to Christ and calling them. But the synergist looks at born again as simply meaning, here's the best way, you step in if you think I'm wrong here, but I think the best way that they would describe born again is simply the title that they would describe you as after you have made your so-called profession of faith. So now you are a born-again person. In other words, there's nothing really transformative in the phrase born again. Born again believer, right. It's just a title. Yeah, yeah, exactly, right. Passive thing, correct. Correct, right. It's passive. They would consider it to be an active thing because you, as the one who prayed the prayer, did what you're supposed to do. Okay. So you see, the point that the writers are making here is to say, this is a passive work that must be done by the Spirit. He must regenerate the dead sinner to bring them to life in order for them to respond. Now, they don't even talk about an effectual call. They basically just say it's an invitation. Okay, they see it as a passive invitation. But the effectual call, as it's understood in this document, is an active call, something that accomplishes a work, so that when the gospel hits the heart of the man who's been born again by the Spirit of God, that man goes, whoa, I want that. He cries out for it because it comes out of that new heart that longs for that life. And when that call comes, he goes, I hear it. There it is. Okay. So, again, the ordo salutis, or the entire process of what we call conversion. Okay. So you can put a parenthesis around this entire thing and call it conversion. And we call it conversion because it's being converted from a state of being dead in sins and doomed to destruction to being alive in Christ and in his favor. I'm not sure that my own experience, yours might be different, but my own experience is I have not heard synergists really talk in terms of transformation of the individual. It's more of just a external status change. Okay, you were not a believer, now you are a believer because of what you just said. You prayed this prayer, and so now you are something else. But that's also the reason why they don't talk about justification, as I pointed out on Sunday, because justification is not really a part of this equation either. So in other words, the confession writers are trying to make it clear, listen, in order for an effectual call to come, something must be done to the man by the Spirit in order for the man to respond to that call. And what is it that needs to be done? He needs to be raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. He needs to be raised from the dead. He needs to be brought to new life so that now he possesses a nature that can operate such that his will, operating out of that nature, responds positively to the gospel. In other words, the man wants to believe the gospel because his nature affords him the opportunity to do so. That heart cries out for it. And so that's why I said the doctrine of regeneration and effectual call are so tied up together that you really can't have one without the other, which is why the synergists get rid of regeneration, because really they've gotten rid of effectual call. It's not an effectual call to them. It's just an invitation of someone to just do something which now labels them as something else. But we in the reform circles, we say, no, no, no. What the Bible actually teaches is that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have to be raised to life by the power of the Spirit, wholly against their nature, because they do not possess an ability to participate in that. The Spirit of God comes. He raises a man to life. He calls that man by the gospel, and the man responds willingly to it and comes to faith and is thus justified. Okay, so that's why it's grace. Correct. So he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. The grace conveyed in it is the grace of salvation. It's the grace of forgiveness. It's the grace of God's love and adoption and redemption and atonement and propitiation of wrath. And the list goes on and on. All of the things that Christ accomplished in his work are now applied to the believer by virtue of this work of regeneration / effectual calling. So he can embrace it. and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. The power that is exercised in the life of the individual to be called to faith in Christ is the same power that the Spirit of God used to raise the Son of God from the dead. No less than that. The full expression of the power of God to raise to life. This is why we who teach these subjects often liken the doctrine of regeneration to the doctrine of resurrection, because they're both a resurrection. And it takes the power of God to do that. No human being has the power to raise another from the dead. No human being possesses that power. I know there's some charlatans running around claiming they can, but they've never proven their case, and they don't have that power. Nobody's ever had the power to raise someone from the dead except God himself, which is the reason why the Lazarus story is in there, by the way, to demonstrate something pretty profound. It takes the power of God to raise a man from the dead, but that's precisely what the Spirit of God does when he comes into the life of the elect person at the right time. Remember in the first paragraph, at the right time when God has ordained it to be, the Spirit of God comes and he comes into the life of that person and he raises them from the dead. The gospel comes across their hearts and they respond and are justified. They respond in faith and are justified. No less than the power of what it took to raise Christ from the dead is what's necessary. Let me put it to you like this. There are some in the church today who say that unless your church is characterized by miracles, you're not a true church, right? I mean, you have to have supernatural healings that take place. There has to be miraculous things done in that church in order for it to be a true church. And they would look at us and they say, well, you're not a true church, see, it's because there's no miracles going on in your church. And I would say, oh, you ain't seen a miracle until you've seen a man, a reprobate man who hates God, be transformed by the power of God raising him from the dead to trust in Christ. You ain't seen a miracle until you've seen that. Your little piddly healings, those are trivial healings, because you know what? The guy you healed is going to die anyways. But what the Spirit of God does, that miracle, it's a permanent one. It changes that man, and he is that forever. That's a miracle. That's a true miracle. So don't be put off by those who say that, you know, you got to have miracles. They've cheapened miracles when they say that. This is a true miracle. The Spirit blows where he wills, and he does what you cannot understand, and he does what no man can do. Only God can do this. All right, paragraph 3 then. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the language here, all right? All right, listen carefully to the language here. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through his Spirit. You see the key word there. What's the key word in that phrase? Elect. Elect infants that die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. The confession writers say, listen, if God has elect a child who dies in utero or shortly thereafter, if God has elect that child is called. Now again, this is mysterious. We don't know how it is that God actually calls such a one to faith. We don't know, but we trust God that he knows what he's doing. If he has written the name of this child in his Lamb's Book of Life, then he has accomplished and calls that child. Okay? So the confession writers are making it clear here that this election extends sometimes to those who may not be able to actually hear a call as, say, an adult would be able to hear it or a teenager would be able to hear it. Okay? They're recognizing. Now, the reason I have you listen carefully to this language is because there are many who want to say, well, okay, you know, if you die before a certain age, then you're guaranteed, you know, to go to heaven. Because, you know, after all, you died before that special age, which we dubbed the Age of Accountability. There's no hint of that in the Bible, by the way. There's absolutely no hint of that anywhere. In fact, that violates a number of theological tenets. But the point is that the belief in an age of accountability is a synergistic need. Okay? You got to have it if you have a synergistic gospel. Think about it. If your gospel is such that it's up to you to believe, then by definition it implies that you must be old enough to understand it. So therefore, what we need to do, because we recognize there are a lot of people who cannot recognize it because they're too young, or they have other type of issues, which we'll come to in a second. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to do like the Catholics do. We're going to have to come up with a little extra dogma in order to fix this dilemma. The Catholics have a little extra dogma called purgatory, where they send you after this life if you haven't earned enough righteousness, so you can go finish it there. That's a little extra dogma to try to get over the fact that they don't believe in justification by faith alone. But listen, synergists are doing exactly the same thing. They're saying, well, we're just going to add a little dogma. Here's what we're going to believe. We're going to believe that if you are below a certain age where you don't understand the difference between sin and non-sin, then if you die before that, then we're just going to automatically say that you're saved, because we don't have a choice. Our gospel forces us to do that. Because if we didn't do that, then we're forced to admit that everybody who dies without ever hearing the gospel is condemned. We have to believe that. And we don't want to believe that. Now that's a poor substitute for biblical thinking. It's also a low view of God, in my estimation. It really is. A better way to understand this is how the Bible would treat it. If you believe that there is a God who has decreed all who are his own, then don't you believe that if he has decreed, let me rephrase that, don't you believe that God will in fact save everyone that he has elect to be saved, irrespective of their circumstances? Right? So this statement is simply articulating that. Listen, I know. Because remember, this was written at a time when infant mortality was huge compared to our day. You know, you could probably estimate that in Europe at the time this was written, probably 25% of babies died at childbirth, and probably 10% of mothers died in childbirth in those days. So there's a massive infant mortality rate. And of course, what's the first question you're going to be asked when a mother loses a baby? Well, a priest, is my baby in heaven? Is my baby saved? That's the first question they're going to ask, right? I'm still asking it today. So the confession writers are saying, okay, let's deal with this. Let's deal with this fairly. If the child has been elect by God, then God will call the child to faith. He will bring the child to himself. Again, the decree of God is not affected by the circumstances of men. If God is elect for a child that dies in utero, any of the 60, almost 70 million babies that have been aborted in this country since 1973, if God has elect those children, any one of them, to be saved, they're going to be. Okay, so that's what they're saying. He calls them. Now, they put it in this paragraph, I mean in this section, because they want to make it clear that God does act to bring them to faith in a way that is consistent with how he brings any man to faith. A calling. Now, again, we don't know what that calling looks like exactly. We don't know how it is that God calls that child out of the utero, right, to faith. But he does. We'll leave it to him to explain it to us when we get there. He'll show us videotape of how he accomplishes, right? Or some technology far beyond videotape. Okay. But the point is that he does this. All right. So the opposite implication then is, if the child is not elect, then he is allowed, he is simply passed over as all of the reprobate are. Now, let me ask you a question. Who in this room knows definitively who the elect are? Anybody? Raise your hand if you have a list, if you've seen the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know? See, you don't, do you? So you cannot definitively say ever that a particular person who died in utero was in fact elect. You don't know that. In fact, you probably don't even know who's elect amongst adults, if you really want to be honest about it. That's in the hands of a God who is good and right and just and pure and does and only does what is good and what is right in his sight. Therefore, if God has chosen to elect a particular child to salvation, that child is in his eternal presence. If he has not elect that child is not in his eternal presence. But either way, God is good and has done what is right. Our responsibility is not to ask, is my child in heaven? Our responsibility is to say, Lord, you are good, I trust you. That's a massive difference. The synergist offers no hope. Really. They offer no hope. The mother says, is my baby saved? Well, yeah, he was below the age of accountability. And the mother frantically searches the Bible looking for that and cannot find it anywhere, not even a hint of it, not even close. And she reads passages about election and these sorts of things, and she's confused, and she finds herself in a situation where she's actually in worse shape than when she started. But we offer this comfort. I don't know if your child is elect or not. Only God knows that. But our God is good and right and can be trusted. And that's what your responsibility is. You trust God. You trust him to do what is right. And even if he has passed over your child, you will stand in his presence and give him glory anyways. Because you will recognize that he only does what is good and what is right. You see, that's a much better answer than just, well, if they're only three, they're automatically saved. That doesn't answer the question. That just adds problems to the equation. And besides, it also adds in some interesting side effects, like, I really should have killed my daughter when she was two. Because you see, then she'd be in heaven. I could repent of that sin and go to heaven, you see. But it also means that there's two ways of salvation. One is to trust in Christ, and the other is to be too young to know any different. But the Bible doesn't speak of two ways of salvation. It speaks only of one, and that is of trust in the promises of God. So the confession writers make it clear that, yes, the elect infant who is elect by God will be regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. We don't know, again, how it done. We don't know how the Spirit works in this case. He works as he wills. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, you have no clue how the Spirit works. So also are all elect persons, again, notice the key word, all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Elect persons who are unable to be called outwardly by the word. Such people would be those, for example, who have intellectual disability, who cannot understand the things of the gospel, but if God has elect them, then they also will hear the call and respond, okay? So the gospel writers are saying this work of effectual call is successful in the life of every single elect person, regardless of the circumstances of their own existence. Dying young, being born with an intellectual disability, or being 90 years old and still unresponsive to the gospel, but being elect. God's going to get his work of election, his work of effectual calling into the heart of that man or that woman. Okay? That makes sense? This is what gives us assurance in these things, you see. We don't have to plod around asking ourselves, well, the preacher said, you know, so therefore... Well, the preacher doesn't know squat. God knows his own, and he will accomplish for his own what he wills. Fourth, others, not elected. Okay, see the key word there? Okay, these are the a-elect, right? Put an A on the front of a word, it negates it, right? The not elect. These are the not elect, okay? So another word for them is the reprobates, okay? The continuing reprobate person in this world. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. That's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? The reprobate man may sit in a church and hear the gospel all his life. And he may even go so far as to pray a prayer and join a church and give money to the church and even minister in the church in some way. But if he is not a member of the elect, although he has possessed a number of the common works of the Spirit, what the confession writers call common operations of the Spirit, he is not saved. Again, it's important to remember that this is that the effectual call comes upon the new man by regeneration. It's possible to fake being a new man. The Bible has warnings about this, right? Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is. There's warnings of this. There's warnings all over. We talked about some of them even in 1 John, of false teachers who come in and sow seeds of discord and so forth. There are Christians, so-called Christians, let's put that in scare quotes, Christians who have been really good at pretending that they are born again. Their lives even seem to reflect a morality better than most others. But unless the Spirit of the living God has come and taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh and drawn them by an effectual call to Christ, they are not saved. I am convinced that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. You did wonderful things, and good for you. But the key phrase in that passage has always bothered me that no one ever speaks of is, but you didn't do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Why? Because you had no ability to do so. You did your own will, and you used your own will well to make it look like you're Christian. And it was to your own advantage that you did that because you got certain blessings from it. But in the end, you really didn't do the will of the Father. The effectual call comes upon a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, is there any evidence of that? That there's an actual regenerate heart that comes out of the man? Should there be? Yeah, because there's passages all over the New Testament, like John 15, which talk about fruit. There's realities that flow out of the life of a true Christian. Look, we may not be able to see the way that that fruit hasn't come out of the life of a man, but the Lord can see that. He knows. He knows. And I would venture to guess that many of those who are not born again faking Christianity, they know it too. Even though many of them have been, by virtue of their consciences being seared, to the point where they really think they are. So, they may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not having been effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ. The gospel falls on their ears, and it produces no effect. It produces no effect. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Okay? I would take that and show it to Pope Francis and say, okay, here's the deal, pal. The statement you made to the young man about the fact that although his father was an atheist, he was going to heaven because he had you baptized is heresy. You must come to Christ. There is no other way to God other than through Christ. Now, let's be clear that what we're talking about is in this dispensation, all right? Because look, this confession is written to this dispensation, not written to the Old Testament dispensation. That's a different issue. We know the name of Christ. Job didn't know the name of Christ, but we do know the name of Christ. So don't come to me and say, well, Job didn't know the name of Christ. That's irrelevant. My statement back to you is, but you do, okay? We know who he is. And so the point of this is you cannot be saved in any other religious system other than the true gospel as presented in the scriptures. Period. End of sentence. You cannot go around saying that, well, I believe that Allah is God too, even though Islam expressly teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay? It doesn't work. That is not, Allah is not the God of the Bible. He is a fiction made up in the minds of Muslims. Yes, millions of Muslims, billions of them, have believed that he's real. But you know what? Human beings are gullible. They'll believe anything. And so here we are. Satan is very good at making up false gods, false religions. There's thousands of them on this planet. And people buy into them. And you scratch your head and you go, why do people believe this stuff? And then you think to yourself, oh, yeah. How easy it would have been for me to believe that too if it hadn't been for the grace of God. So the point is that the writers are making it clear this effectual call comes through the one true faith. They use the word religion. We have a tendency to think of that as a pejorative, but it's not in their case. Religion in their case was that which has come from Scripture describing the nature of the gospel in Christ. That's how they understood it. They didn't understand it as a series of rituals. They understood it as a faith in Christ. So the true Christian religion is the only way that a man can come to Christ. And let me also be clear. It has to be the true Christian religion. There can't be a false gospel that teaches you that if you simply pray a prayer and walk the aisle, then go be a good person, that God's going to grant you access to his holiness. That's not a true gospel. I was talking to somebody this week about whether or not I considered synergism a heresy. You know what? It's pretty close. If not really one. Because the question I would have to ask is, how many people has synergism brought into the belief that they're true Christians when they're not? And we can demonstrate that just by the numbers. Okay, so, but the point of the last paragraph here in this chapter is that, listen, the effectual call is coming by the Spirit through the Word to the truly elect, and even though there may be men in the world who have done an excellent job of pretending to be Christians, without that effectual call, they are not. They may have all the outward signs of being a Christian, but not the inward signs. Now you may say, oh man, that gives me all kinds of doubt. My response is, no, it doesn't. Quite the opposite. Because the call of God is something that transforms you and changes your attitude, your desires, your plans. Right? The reprobate man doesn't care whether he sins, right? His heart doesn't care. He sits there in his sin, loving his sin. The one who's been born again by the Spirit of God, he has the law written on his heart. He says, oh, no, I hate that sin. Yeah, I know. I still do it. But I hate it. I despise it. I want to be holy. My desire is to be holy. I would say, frankly, that what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15 is that what flows up out of the root and into the branches and pops out as fruit is holiness. Because what is Christ but holy? If he is the root, his nature flows out of him into us, holiness. The pursuit of holiness is what marks the true Christian. The true Christian hates his sin. The true Christian loves the Word. The true Christian loves the church. The true Christian loves the brethren. Why? Because he has a heart in him that God has given to him to love those things. And the effectual call has drawn that love out of him. First to a love of Christ, and then to a love of all that Christ loves, including his own holiness. So this is the effectual call. It is a powerful thing that God does to raise sinners to life and to bring them to himself. And aren't you glad that he called you? Rather than just left you to flounder around till you found him? Right? Isn't it great that he called you rather than just left you to figure it out for yourself in the vain hope that you would? See, the effectual call is not something to kind of go, ooh, that sounds pretty Calvinistic. No, it's a great assurance to us. God has called us. And not only has he called us, but he has called us. We belong to him. He He knows us and he keeps us as his own. Any questions? Justification is our next chapter. So hold that thought. Hold that thought. We'll get to justification next.
I think I've heard, you know, when David and Bathsheba, the first child.
Yes. Yeah. Right. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him.
Yeah.
Right. The whole justification behind that verse is, though, that's justification. It doesn't work.
I know it doesn't.
It doesn't work. And besides, it's a flimsy proof text. For that doctrine.
Have you ever asked a sinner just, if, you know, where we use the analogy of adoption?
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask the sinner just, I don't know why I was thinking of it this week. Have you ever known the adoptee to choose the adoptor? You see what I'm saying?
That's a rhetorical question, so...
Yeah.
The answer is, no, I've never asked, because they're not going to be able to answer it.
Exactly.
You're absolutely right. But you know, we are going to have a chapter on adoption in here too, so hold that thought and we'll get there too. Yes?
So, there's one thought as we're kind of going through
yep.
this. So, my family grew up very much centered.
Yep.
So, Laura kind of like smacked me over the head with that when we were dating, and that's how I ended up coming to the forum. But so we had a lot of conversations, right? And so, the order of salutis
yeah.
and what we're, the affectionate call
right.
is honestly one of the roots of that conversation when we talk about centeredness. And one of the interesting things this year that we noticed that I kind of picked out, kept going back to, is the writers of the confession were really intelligent with the order that they put together their paragraphs, right? So they started back in chapter 6
mm-hmm.
talking about
mm-hmm.
original sin.
Yes.
So, sin, they don't talk about original sin,
mm-hmm.
original pollution, or
mm-hmm.
original guilt.
Right.
And when you say original guilt, they really get...
Oh, man, they really freak out on that one. Yeah.
Because what you have is they view the sinner as not, and that's what I was actually talking with my brother, is like,
yep.
well, original guilt, and I was like, hey, you know, at least you're being fair. We need to get back to this. Because I was like, I'll be honest with you. He's like, I don't think we're really all guilty from Adam and Eve.
Really?
Because we have a little bit, he's like, we're all sinners, but we have an ability to choose God. So if we look at original guilt or original sin in its correct order, everything else has to go in that order.
Right.
It's falling apart. And it's the same thing.
Did you listen to last week's Wednesday class?
I didn't get to.
Okay, guess what? You just summarized what we talked about last week. But thank you for repeating it. Yes, you're absolutely right.
Yeah, one other part too, of when you talk about the children, right?
Uh-huh.
And those who are impaired mentally.
Uh-huh. Well, of course, yes.
So, like,
yes.
And that's something that people gloss over is
right.
in our completely dead state,
right.
we are no more capable
that's right.
than them. So
excellent observation.
We didn't get to, they didn't get the chance. It's because, again, they're going back to, we're a little bit good. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a, like you said, you get really close to heresy
yep.
with that, saying, you're still a little bit good. It's still up to you.
Right.
And if you take all that off the table, we're just as incapable
yes.
as a child.
That's an excellent observation. We're all dead.
Yeah.
We're all dead. We're equally dead, and dead is dead. Yeah.
He
can do what he wants to do.
It's
in his hands. Yeah.
Correct.
Correct. Yeah, very good. Excellent. Yep. Good observation on that. Yes. Okay. Yes. No, I wouldn't necessarily believe that the synergist is necessarily a false teacher. He's just ignorant of what may be true. I speak from personal experience. I grew up in a synergistic world. Probably many of us did. Grew up in a synergistic world. And then the doctrines of grace became known to us. And it's like, oh, wow, opens up a whole new world, Like Obi-Wan said to Luke, You've now taken your first step into a whole new world, right? Okay, so that's what you do with Reformed theology. So no, I wouldn't consider them necessarily false brothers. But I would be concerned about those who are teaching such things and then adamantly denying doctrines that are shown to them from Scripture, which demonstrate that their view is wrong. And they refuse to come to what the Bible actually says. Or they skip over certain parts of Scripture. That borders on heresy. See, the thing is that the synergistic world that I grew up in, and I suspect that's true of most of us, is they never talked about these things ever anyway. So it was just like glossing over these things to the point where, okay, just believe in Jesus, pray the prayer, we're all good. Okay, let's sing our third stanza of Just As I Am, and we'll go on. But when you actually come to the synergist and begin to show them, appeal to them, from Scripture, what the Scripture actually says about these things, and they still look at you and say, I deny that, then they're not denying you, they're denying what God has clearly revealed. Okay, now they push themselves into the category of being heretics. Again, God can save a heretic, and you don't have to be a Calvinist to be saved. I mean, you don't have to be a Calvinist, but we would call that a very ignorant man. Yeah. Good question, though.